verse 38. We on now?
Good.
All right, excellent. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse beginning at verse 38, is where we're going to read. And we're going to, this is continuing the study Richard's been doing in the divided kingdom, but we just decided we'd give him a break today because this is one of my favorite passages. I call this Poison in the Pot. And it's one of two miracles. Actually, both miracles are described in this chapter that Elisha did with food at the school of the prophets. And so let's look at the story. And we're going to look at several components of that story today. One is the reason for famine, then the reminder of the Father, and then the refreshment of food. Then we'll look at the recipe of faith and the recipe for failure. Thank you, sweetheart. And then we'll look at the remedy of flour. We'll talk about what all those various things mean for us and how they apply to our lives. So we'll begin reading at verse 38. And it says, And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto a servant, Set on the great pot and see the pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shed them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So he poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it in the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Now that's the miracle we're going to focus on, but let's go ahead and read the next three verses, just because it's the next miracle with food. There came a man from, Richard, can you get me some water? Thank you. Belshalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn, and the husk thereof. And he said, Give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, What should I set this before 100 men? He said again, Give the people, for they eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Kind of reminds you when Jesus fed the multitudes with the bread and the fishes, doesn't it? In this case, they had corn, and they had some rolls, and they fed them, and there was plenty left over. So what I want us to do is we'll start, and let's remind ourselves about the reason for the famine. There had already been a blight in the land. Now, remember, during the days of Elijah, there had already been a drought for 3.5 years. You don't just get over those things quickly. By the way, what is a drought? One of you kids, tell me, what's a drought? Okay, David?
When there's no rain.
Okay, and how do you know when a drought's over?
When it rains, it comes.
You're smart. Okay, so when the rain comes, then the drought is over. Okay, and of course, the other night on the news, they were saying, you know, is the drought really over? And, you know, and they're wanting the lakes to be a certain level before they can say the drought is over. The reality is a drought stops when it starts raining. Okay? And so it may be another drought after that. Who knows? But at least, you know, it's finally started raining. That was a good thing. So it takes a while when you don't have any rain for 3.5 years to overcome that. I mean, the ground cracks open and everything dies and, you know, it's pretty hard to find any kind of water except when there's a well. And, you know, if you go long enough without a drought, the water table in the well gets so low you can't get water out of the well anymore. It gets to be a real problem. It gets to be a real issue for us. So there were already the problem there. Also here when it says there was a dearth, in the Hebrew it actually says the dearth or the famine, and it is referring to a specific one, and most scholars think, thank you, son, most scholars think that this is the same famine that's referred to in chapter 8 and verse 1, and it was a 7-year-long famine. 7 years without a lot of food. Big problem. So there's just some history going on, and of course this is happening in the northern kingdom or the land of Israel. Now, why did the famine come? Well, for one thing, they were playing the odds. They weren't supposed to have but one god, but as they got to be around these other nations that had other gods, they developed this idea that, hey, you know what? If one god is good, two gods might be better. Let's hedge our bets. Let's add another god. Now, we think this is ridiculous, but, in Taiwan, one of the things that's interesting is, you know, Roman Catholics have missionaries in Taiwan, and they get people to start coming to the Catholic Church. And of course, once these Chinese people start coming to the Catholic Church, they have to put up a little statue of Jesus and a little statue of Mary in their family altar, and they have an altar. But see, in Taiwan, they also worship their ancestors, because if you don't worship your ancestors, they'll be destitute in the spirit world. In fact, is after people die, their descendants very often will go make a paper mache house. It looks really fancy, decorate a little fancy, get a little toy Mercedes-Benz car, and they'll get a little toy Curtis Mathis television, and they'll put all this in the house, and then they burn the house and the car and the television and then some food, and all that goes up to the spirit world where their ancestors can enjoy the house, the car, and the food in the spirit world. And so Granny and Grandpa don't want you to ignore them after they die. So even if you tell them you're going to the Catholic Church, they say, well, but, you know, you still got to worship us. So very often in the homes of Catholics there, you'll not only find a statue of Jesus and Mary, but you'll find statues or tablets with the ancestors' names, and they'll still do ancestor worship. Some of them I've even seen have a statue of Buddha up there next to the statue of Jesus and Mary. One of the troubles for evangelical Christians is we have to say, listen, you can't have but one God. You can't worship Mary, you can't worship Buddha, you can't worship your ancestors, you can only worship Jesus. And that's one of the messages we have to get across, and it makes it very hard because Chinese people are very willing for their children to go to church and learn another religion, because after all, if they learn another religion, maybe they got another God to help them out. Sounds like a good plan. But once they hear their children want to be baptized, they've been made to understand by that point that if you're baptized, you're saying, we're going to have only one God, we're not going to worship the ancestors, and all of a sudden they pull their kids out of church. No, you can't be baptized. Why? Because when I die, I'm going to be poor because you're not going to worship me in the spirit world. I won't have a Curtis Mathis television, and I won't have food to eat, and I won't have a fancy little Mercedes-Benz that you went down to the toy store and bought. By the way, if you go into any Chinese market over here, there is usually a section where they sell incense and they sell paper money. You go buy that paper money. They come in thousands, ten thousands, whatnot. You buy that paper money. If you look very carefully, it'll actually say on the paper in English. This is funny. It says it in English. Bank of Hades. Now, y'all think about that for a minute. And they buy this paper money and burn it so it goes up to the spirit world so their ancestors have Bank of Hades money to spend. Well, if it's the Bank of Hades money, where do you think their ancestors are cashing it in at? Okay, this is a problem. So they're playing the odds. If one God is good, wouldn't two be better? That was one of the problems that they had. And then on top of that, they went about practicing religion instead of developing a passion for God. Now, I think we can be guilty of this. We can go through the motions of putting on our clothes and going to church and being religious and engaging in religious talk and yet never have a real love for Jesus. There's a big difference between being a Baptist and being a Jesus lover. There's a real difference between being a Presbyterian and being on fire for God. There's a real difference between just being an evangelical and being somebody who Jesus is first in. By the way, let me give you a new abbreviation. TGIF. That's new to you, isn't it? What's TGIF mean, somebody? No. That's what the heathen think. It means today God is first. Okay? So we're going to change the meaning of TGIF. Not do the heathen to thank God it's Friday, but today God is first. That's the way we realize it. Now we can say it 7 days a week. How about that? And who knows, maybe you'll still feel like it's Friday and it'll be good even on Wednesday. Okay? So, you know, today God is first. That's what we need to do. We get confused sometimes thinking that being busy is the same thing as being spiritual. You ever done that? You ever talk to somebody and you know you're talking about the things that you're involved in and committed to and you're trying to be, you know, guys, maybe you're trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good father, and you talk about, you know, you're working for your family and now you're involved in church and you take them to church and you're doing this and you're doing that, and then you kind of pat yourself on the back thinking, now I'm doing a good job because I'm busy. Let me tell you something. If you're busy, but you haven't spent that morning talking to Jesus, and more importantly, you haven't spent that morning let Jesus talk to you, then you're failing. You're failing. See, God doesn't want our busyness. He wants our intimacy. The entire book of Psalms is in the Bible for one reason, to show us that more than anything else, God wants our heart. Every psalm, somewhere in that psalm, is talking about having intimacy with God. That's the main thing. That's the main thing, is that He wants us and He wants our heart. Well, they had another problem, and that was that they became pals with the ungodly. What you'd see happening is they'd get out there and they started intermarrying with people outside of Israel. And there's not a problem with marrying someone of another nationality. Fact is, in the Old Testament, there's actually a law about taking a war bride. So if you went to war against someone and defeated them, and while you were there, you found somebody that, you know, you thought, I'd like to marry her, you could bring her back. But a couple things had to happen. She had to, for a period of time, have her head shaved and had to be set apart from the camp, because she had to show that she was from a nation that had been humbled, and she had to take part in that nation's humility. But also, while her hair was growing back, she was to learn about the Jewish faith. She had to become a convert so that she worshipped only Yahweh or Jehovah. She only worshipped the God of Israel. She put aside all of her other gods. She couldn't keep any of her old religion. And then you brought her back in and she could be your bride. So there was a law about that in the Old Testament. But the law kind of got ignored, because what they do is they started intermarrying with these other nationalities, and they took their gods as well. And we know Solomon did this, didn't he? Solomon, you know, he had his 300 wives and 600 porcupines or concubines or something like that. And he had all these women he had to take care of, and he let them all keep their own gods and worship their own gods. He even financed the building of altars to some of these gods in order to keep the women happy. And what happened as a result? His kingdom was split after his death between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And we had this whole series on the divided kingdom because of that. So you need to be careful. Grandma was right. If your grandma ever told you, bad company corrupts good morals, guess what? She was right. You see, if you hang around the ungodly, it'll rub off on you a lot. Well, they had another problem, is that God wanted to give them a practical object lesson. I don't know if you know this, but sometimes God will just withdraw His blessing to get your attention. How many of you ever had that happen, where you just kind of lost the blessing of God for a while till God got a hold of your stubborn, thick-headed self? Okay, it's just me and Tim. It's just the two of us. you know, but that's true. God will hold His blessing. See, what He wanted to do is say, hey, listen, if you think that two gods are better, let me let your other god try his hand at it for a while. If you think you're going to play the odds, go for it, but without my help. If you want to think that you can cope without me, let's see you try. You see, sometimes that's God's way of letting us know, hey, you don't do so good without me, do you? And He's trying to get our attention. And Israel should have gotten this message for now. They'd already had a 3.5-year drought during Elijah's day. They'd already experienced a famine, and there's, you know, one more famine on the way, and there's, you know, they've had years of this kind of thing, and yet they still don't get it through their thick head. Now let me ask you some personal questions. And this, do you have a famine of any kind in your life? Famines come in a lot of different areas. It's not just, you know, I think most of us Baptists, how do I say this politely? Baptists can't spell. We know we need to fast, but we keep spelling it with an E. F-E-A-S-T. Okay? And so, we're not fasting, we're feasting. How can I say this politely? Most of us Baptists, if we turn sideways, people are still going to see us. We're not that thin. All right? So, we're eating, okay, but is there another kind of famine? Well, is there famine in your spiritual relationship? If it seems that you're hungry inside, and inside you feel empty and you lack joy, you lack peace, and the spiritual life isn't an adventure, it's a struggle, it's just something that's hard to do, and you feel like you're going through the motions when you pray, but you don't feel like your prayer's actually making it past the sheetrock. Anybody ever felt like that besides me? Well, then you're experiencing a spiritual famine. And you think, well, how can I do that? I go to church, listen to KCBI and KLTY, and I listen to my CDs, and I download the pastor's sermon off the internet and listen to it three times just to make sure that I got it all. You know, all those are good things, but you're experiencing a famine. Well, what about your finances? You know, God sometimes wants us to see how well we do without Him when we're not trusting in Him. We'd rather trust our plastic. We'd rather put our faith in the amount of available credit left on Visa and MasterCard than praying for what we think we need and allowing God to provide. And so He says, okay, well, you try that and see how that works for you. Our federal government's been trying it, by the way, and things aren't working out so good. We just passed this last week, not $15 trillion, but now $16 trillion. This last week, the U.S. government raised the debt ceiling by another $1 trillion, and you didn't even hear about it in the news. We have a nation that's trusting in credit, not trusting in God. Now, and so what happens is we experience a financial famine. There are seven principles of life that if you violate, you'll wind up with financial problems. Do you know the Bible says that a man that has a problem with pornography is going to suffer financial rebuke? That's interesting, isn't it? And so we need to be careful about the thing. Proverbs 9:1 says, wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. You'd be wise to find out what those seven pillars are so that you don't violate them. What about your marriage? You know, marriage is supposed to be the most joyful of all human relationships. It's supposed to give you completion and companionship and childbearing. But sometimes your marriage can lack joy. You can get to where, you know, you feel like you want your marriage partner to fill the gap in your life, but instead it seems like the gap's just getting wider and wider. You get discontent. You feel like you're drifting apart rather than growing together. You're substituting activities for real communication. And it just seems to be meaningless routine. Is there a famine in your life? I think at one time or another, all of us experience a famine in the area of family or of finances or of our walk with God. Well, let's look at the reminder of the Father. There's some things that are supposed to remind us. All this takes place at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal was a reminder. In fact, open your Bibles just for a moment to Joshua 2. I want us to look at Joshua 2 and then I think Joshua 4. We'll start here in Joshua 4. You may remember that Moses tried to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. He got them across the Red Sea. They were scheduled to go into the Promised Land. And then one day, Moses, the Bible says he was the meekest man in all the earth, but the Bible also tells us Moses had a problem with temper. He got hot under the collar. Remember when he came down from Mount Sinai and saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf? What did he do? Did he just give them a mild rebuke and say, you need to repent and let the Spirit of God fall on them and deal with them? No, he chunked down the Ten Commandments that God had hewn out of the stone with his own finger. So he has to go back up to the mountain, get another copy of the Ten Commandments, spend another 40 days up there, and this time, you know what happens? God says, hey, I carved out the last set of tablets. You're carving this set out because you broke them. He really broke the Ten Commandments. All ten at one whack. Wham. Okay? So he had to carve out of stone the second set of ten with his own hand because he broke the set that God carved out of the mountain. Then he comes down and one day he's leading and these people are complaining and he gets to the rock and they need water. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 seems to indicate that there was a rock that followed them. That's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10. Everywhere they went, there was a rock that followed them, but they gave them water, and Paul says that rock was Christ. In other words, he says that rock was a picture of Christ. You may remember that the first time they ran out of water, God says to Moses, strike the rock. So he struck the rock. Second time they ran out of water, God says, didn't say anything about striking the rock, because the rock was a picture of Christ. How many times was Christ supposed to be crucified? One time. He wasn't supposed to strike it a second time, but he did it his own way. In his anger, he took the staff and went, boom. Well, the water came out, but then God had a little talk with Moses. Moses, dude, you're not going into the Promised Land. You just blew it because I am picky about my symbols. You just ruined my symbol. You're not going. Get ready to die. And Joshua, he's going to take over. So Joshua takes over, he leads the children of Israel, and they get ready to go into the Promised Land, they're going to go fight that battle of Jericho, but first they have to cross the Jordan River. And the Jordan, in Hebrew, means the river of judgment or the river of death. And so it means the river of judgment. They get ready to cross the river of judgment, and God parts the waters, except actually what he does is he stops the waters upstream. So the river quits flowing where they are. Meanwhile, all the melting snow and stuff that happened at that time of year, and that was the time of the year when the river was at its widest. God's hand just held it, and the waters just kept heaping up and heaping up and heaping up. But no matter how tall the water got, God's hand was bigger than the water. That's really cool. Meanwhile, the priests, they had to put their feet, once carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says they had to put their feet in the water by faith, and as soon as it was, God stopped the water. Now, they stand there in the middle of the Jordan River while 3 million people walk across. That took a while. 3 million people get across the Jordan River while the water's getting higher and higher and higher, but God's holding it back. And then Joshua does something rather interesting. He decides that they need to build a memorial. Joshua 4, verse 8 and 9 says, "And the children of Israel," this is chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, stood, and they are there unto this day." Let me tell you what happened. So they get to the side of the Jordan River. Joshua goes back on the old side of the river where they'd been. He gets 12 stones, and he builds an altar in the middle of the river. Then he picks up 12 other stones from the river, and he pulls them over there to Gilgal, and they build an altar on the ground in Gilgal where the river's never going to overflow. This is a picture in the Old Testament of baptism. Why? Because he's saying we're taking the old life and we're burying it. So there was one memorial in the water that stayed in the water that was underwater. Why? Because our old man is crucified with Christ and gets buried. Then he takes out of the water symbols of a new life, and he just like we say when we baptize people, buried with him by baptism to death, raised to walk in newness of life, he builds a new altar on the new side of the Jordan, and the place where that new altar was built is a place called Gilgal. The same place that now the school of the prophets are, and they see that memorial, and that memorial was to remind them of some stuff. The memorial was to be a reminder. First of all, there was the one in the river that they knew about. It was to remind them that the old ways were past, that the old life was past, that their own fears and their own methods had kept them out of the promised land for 40 years. You remember that? God told them to go into the promised land, and so they sent in, Moses sent in 12 spies to get a look at things. Came back, 10 of the spies said, dude. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. Now, somehow or other, these 10 spies had a special ability. As far as I know, no other spy has ever had. They were actually able to crawl inside the eye sockets of the people they were supposed to conquer, look out through the eye sockets, and say, "We look like grasshoppers." I don't know anybody else that's been inside other people's eyeballs, but apparently these 10 spies were, because we look like grasshoppers in their sight. But then the other two, Caleb and Joshua, came back and said, "Yeah, they're big. They're not as big as God. Let's go for it." Unfortunately, they listened to the majority. Let me tell you a little secret. This is going to sound very un-American of me. It's going to sound very undemocratic. Let me tell you a little secret. The majority is almost always wrong. It isn't Scripture. When God wants to do something in Scripture, He gives unanimity, not a majority. There is unity, not just a majority. Well, they went with the majority and they got stuck out because of their own fear. They didn't make it in the promised land for 40 years. Gilgal is a reminder of that thing. God alone provides our every need. And He guides you. And He's the one that delivers you across the river of judgment. Now, when you get to the other side of the Jordan, here on Gilgal, on dry land, is another reminder. And I put a big gold star on this one. Because if you don't remember anything else I say, you ought to remember this gold star here. Here's why. When it got to the new side, and that's in Joshua chapter 4, and I have it printed up here, and it is so small, my eyes will never see it, even with the aid of these fine, good-looking glasses. So, Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, let's just read that together. Because this is what Gilgal is really all about. It says, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel. He says, when your children shall ask their father in time to come, what are these stones about? Then you'll let your children know. Israel came over the Jordan on dry ground at flood season. I added that at flood season, but that's what the truth was. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. Now listen, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. See, Gilgal was to be a reminder that God is a big God, that he's mighty, that he works miracles, that he does stuff nobody else can do. He's a God of miracles. So they were to know that he alone can hold back the waters. He alone can make you cross through on dry land. He alone could do it long enough for 2 to 3 million people to march through. Only God can save you. Only God can bless you. Only God can save your marriage. Only God can really fix your finances. Only God. Only God. Only God. That is the message of Gilgal. It's only God. There's nobody else like him. Anybody here named Michael? Anybody in here got the name Michael, first name, middle name? Okay, that's a cool name. We may ought to change somebody's name to be Michael. We need a Michael. You know what Michael means in Hebrew? It means who is like God. That's a good name, isn't it? Who's like God? The answer is nobody. Nobody's like him. In fact, it was kind of interesting. Someone observed that the head of the Soviet Union for years was Mikhail Gorbachev. Mikhail is Russian for who's like God. Here's the head of an atheist Soviet Union, whose very name means who's like God. It's awesome, awesome. Let's look now at the next thing, and that is the refreshment of food. The refreshment of food. How do you find food in a famine? You follow the preachers, right? If anybody knows where to find food, it's going to be the preachers. And particularly, if you're looking for fried chicken, follow them, okay? There ought to be a chicken out there somewhere if the preachers are headed in that direction. And other places were experiencing famine, but they had some food here at Gilgal. Now, I don't really know how much because the Bible doesn't tell us. I like to think a little bit. But I do know that twice in one chapter, God miraculously deals with food. Now, think about it. How many times has God worked miracles with food in the Bible you can think of? What about that widow? Always had enough meal and oil for the next meal. What about the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 7,000, or was it 3,000? You know, 4,000, thank you. So they always had enough food there. What about, you know, here he fixes food that's gone bad, and then he, a few days later, provides food miraculously by multiplying it after this guy brings it. And you know, these are amazing things. You know, I feel like if you're doing what God wants you to do and you are where God wants you to be, he's going to take care of you. You know why I think that so much? Because the psalmist said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. And I believe bad economic times are on the way, and all you've got to do if you want to know what I think about the economy is go listen to the series of messages on our website called Preparing Christians for the Coming Economic Collapse. There's four lessons out there. You'll find out what I think about it. But I'll tell you this, I'm not worried. God's going to take care of me. Why? I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. I think that's so important for us to remember. So there is a more serious famine. Amos chapter 8 and verse 1 is the more serious famine. It's not a famine of bread, but it's a hearing of the words of the Lord. Now, I believe that famine is here. There's a famine in the United States where most of this nation is not hearing God's Word. And there's a lot of people who think they are that are just hearing garbage that didn't come out of the pages of Scripture. So there is a famine. Well, I don't really know how much food they had. I suspect they experienced scarcity. The fact is, did they have food? Well, I know it said they had meal. Meal would have been bruised or crushed corn. Could have been wheat, but more than likely it was corn. So they had that. And that meant that they had managed to harvest some somewhere, and then they managed to grind it because they had meal. We know that. So they certainly had something. But they're in the middle of a 7-year famine, so they couldn't have had a lot. Because when there's not rain in the land, when there's not food in the land, You know, you have to go forage a lot of times for what it is that you're looking for. And they probably grew what they could, and whenever they found water, they might water a little garden. But here at Gilgal was the school of prophets, and they had lecture days. And Elisha would show up to lecture, and they had about 100 students that would come, and he's the host, and they're the guests, and it's his job as host to provide them with food. And so, we find the recipe of faith. Now, I hope I'm not getting your mind totally off of the Sunday school lesson with the graphic here, okay? But they had a recipe of faith, and so it's his job to feed the folks that are going to come. How's he going to do that? So he gives the recipe. Now, by the way, before I show you the recipe, don't you like a good recipe? I know this is going to sound like I'm too much in touch with my estrogen, but I like to cook. And I actually, on my Kindle, I got a Kindle Fire, and it's one of those color Kindles that you can do all kinds of stuff on. And I have a subscription to Bon Appetit magazine. And I love to read those, and I think, oh, that looks good. Let's cook that. So the other day, I got a little adventurous, and we had cauliflower steaks. Basically, it was steaks made from cauliflower. You know, and then, you know, so you had these cauliflower steaks that were cut up, and they were browned on each side, and then I basically took these tomatoes, and I ended up marinating them, then grilling them in the oven, and then we took them out and then blended them up and made a tomato sauce to go over the steaks. You know, before that experience, I thought tomato sauce came out of a can. But I made tomato sauce from fresh tomatoes, and he had all these things in. Served it, and the family loved it. My wife said she could eat it, you know, every day. I don't think I could eat it every day, because I still, as much as I like healthy stuff, and I thought it was cool to fix cauliflower steaks, a steak really is supposed to say, when you cut into it. You know, it really, it's supposed to, you know. They asked me in a restaurant, how do you want your steak? I said, well, cut the horns off and drive them through. Either that or shoot them in one leg and let them limp to the table. You know, but you know, that's the way a good steak is supposed to be. And God help you if you cook all the red out of it. That's just evil. Okay. But I'm going to give you a recipe. So if you want to write down this recipe, some of you girls like to cook. I'm going to give you the recipe for Elisha's stew. Get ready. Ready? Here it comes. Okay. Michaela's got her pen out. Harmony's got her pen out. These girls are ready to write the recipe for Elisha's stew. Here it comes. You fill a pot with water. You put it over the fire. You wait patiently and prayerfully. God will bless it, and then you can eat it. Y'all got that? Michaela's not so sure. He's up here thinking, boy, we're going to lose weight on this diet. Basically, that's really all Elisha tells his servant. We don't know which servant it was. He just said servant. It might have been Gehazi, in which case Gehazi had some interesting personality that would have made this an interesting challenge for him to do. But he says, here's the plan. Now, the servant might have understood by this that he needed to go out and forage for some stuff, and maybe he went and did that, found a few old cabbage leaves. But here it is in the middle of a famine, you're going to feed 100 people with a big pot of stew. And you don't have many ingredients. Doesn't sound like a great plan. He is not going to make it into Bon Appetit, I can tell you right now. But he did make it in the Bible. Okay? Let's figure out why. So he gives them this recipe, and this is what they're supposed to do. And I believe that something miraculous happened. I don't think, you know, they may have found a few old cabbage leaves and a little bit of corn here and there to add into it. But I don't think they had much, because just 2 verses later, we see God having to work a miracle to feed them. I think he's working a miracle here to feed them. I would not be surprised if they started out with hot water and God added the stuff to the soup. Now, how many of you believe God can do that? Absolutely. So, one way or another, they come up with stew, and God gave the recipe to the prophet, and God blessed the efforts, and they had a stew. Now, how many of you believe that a stew that God helped put together would be good to eat? Yeah. It's a good thing. But it just so happened that there was one so-called culinary expert out here who wanted to help. Now, before I do that, I want to read you this quote by C.H. Spurgeon, because I think this is amazing. And I want you to think, as I read this quote, about what it means for First Baptist Church Las Colinas, because I got something out of it. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "Faith always does as much as she can. If she cannot fill the pot, she can put it on the fire at any rate. If she can't find meat for the pottage, she pours in the water, lights the fire, and prays and waits. Some have not this faith nowadays, and until we have it, we cannot expect the blessing. Thus saith the Lord, and Spurgeon is quoting here from the Old Testament, enlarge the place of thy tent, means make your ministry bigger, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Why? Because thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. In other words, prepare to grow because God's going to give you the increase. I believe he's talking to our church. Fewer regard such a summons as this. This is still C.H. Spurgeon. The feeble faith of our time finds it difficult to enlarge the tent even after the increase has come and the people are there to fill it. And I've got to admit, I've been thinking about the fact that we're getting to the place where we need more space. But I personally have a conviction against borrowing. I think when it says the borrower is servant to the lender, that churches ought not to borrow. They ought to just wait on God's provision. And I'm struggling in my faith because I think we need a larger place to worship and a larger place to do some of the other ministries that we're doing. And yet, where's that money going to come from? And my human side doesn't see it. Well, listen to this. I think he's talking to me. Even after the increase has come, look how God's blessed us in the last 3 years. And the people are there to feel it. Great faith would enlarge the tent, expect the Lord to keep His promise and multiply us with men as a flock. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one he's talking to. The church of God greatly needs not foolish confidence in herself, which would lead her to be quixotic. For those of you who don't know what quixotic means, it's referring to a character in literature by the name of Don Quixote. He used to charge at windmills. In other words, he says, we're not just being dreamers. But simple confidence in God, which would enable her to be apostolic, for she would go forth believing God would be with her and great things would be accomplished by her. She would open her mouth wide, expecting God would fill it, and fill it He would. Faith does what she can and waits for the Lord to do what He can. What can He do, by the way? Anything He wants to. He's not limited. Brother, what is your faith doing? Are you putting a great pot on the fire in expectation of a blessing? I have a whole bunch of thoughts rolling through my mind as how that quote pertains to this church, but I'd like for you to chew on that. By the way, the notes in your bulletin tells where you can go out and print out the notes for this so that you can read that quote again for yourself, and then I'd like you to think about it and chew on it. Well, let's look at the recipe for failure. It just so happened to be that one of the worst problems in a kitchen is having too many cooks. You ever heard that phrase, too many cooks in the kitchen? Spoils the what? Spoils the pot. Yeah. Why? Because they're all trying to do different things to it. And so, not everyone shared Elisha's great knowledge of recipes, Michaela. And so, this guy thought that maybe Elisha's recipe could use some oomph. You ever done that? You get tired of eating the same thing over and over again. You think, I need something with oomph. I came home one night this week and Harmony had fixed a stew. You know, mostly vegetables, but stew. I knew it would be good, but I was trying to celebrate because I just finished a huge project I've been on since last October, and I wanted to go out to eat because, you know, you go out and eat's got to be better than the food you have at home, so you think. Went out to eat. It was okay. I came back, had a bite of the stew, and I thought I should have stayed home. Been better to eat here. You know, sometimes what God's giving you is better than what you can go out and find somewhere else. In fact, it's all the time that's true. But he wanted something new, something a little experimental, something thought he'd give a little bit more oomph. Think about it. I want you to hold on to that word oomph. O-O-M-P-H. Write it down because it's going to come back in just a minute. So he goes out and he finds some wild vines. Okay? And these wild vines are vines that grow their own way, that do their own thing. And he says on these wild vines were some wild gourds. This is a wild Israeli cucumber. I'll actually show you a picture of it. Looks like this. You see this little orange round thing that's over here? Kind of looks like a grapefruit. It's actually probably, it's usually yellow with green spots. It's extremely bitter. Some other names for this thing are bitter apple, bitter cucumber, agusi. It's called the vine of Sodom. There's another whole thing there we could probably get into. Scientific name is Citrullus colocynthus. According to the dictionary, here's what we learn about it. Causes violent, sharp pain in the bowels with dangerous inflammation. The Latin word for this is oomph. Think about that. Okay. And then it was used in ancient times for abortions. This is just not good stuff. This is nasty stuff. And so they bit into this. Now, one of the problems was is when this fruit was like this and was whole, you could actually do certain things with it. But it did cause, it was called a purgative because it made stuff in your body leave your body when you ate it, hence the oomph. Now, if there was a crack in it, though, the inside of the fruit would dry out and you would see a white powder in there, and it became a home for bacterial growth, and it became not just purgative, but poisonous. This guy brings back a lapful, meaning that he had his toga on or his robe on, and he pulled up his robe, and he had a whole bunch of it. So now not only do we have a problem with quality, we have a problem with quantity. And he dumps this into the pot, and it poisoned it. Now, in terms of analogy, are there things that poison our faith? Well, what about ritualism? Doing the same thing over and over again. What's Psalm 51 say? Psalm 51 says, "For I do not desire burnt offerings, else I would have had them. What I really desire is a meek and contrite heart." And David says, "You desire a meek and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise that." God doesn't want our burnt offerings, He wants our heart. And then philosophy and tradition. Paul told the Colossians, he says, "Do not be deceived by the traditions and philosophy of vain deceit." Then relativism. That's where you think that, well, it's not relative today. Some of God's Word is relative, some of it's not. When Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then there's situational ethics. This is what is described in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, when it says, "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Then we have science, falsely so-called. Paul told Timothy, on Wednesday nights, what are we studying about? Creation. Because the Bible teaches that God created the world. Science better supports creationism. The Bible teaches creationism. There is no valid reason for trying to subscribe to the gap theory and reconcile Scripture to evolution, because when we do, we're just weakening our faith. And Paul says to avoid oppositions of science, falsely so called. And then comparing ourselves to others, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, it says we compare ourselves to others, we're foolish. In other words, it's like, well, yeah, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm better than so-and-so. Guess what? If you want to get to heaven by comparison, you better be better than everybody. And then there's this works. When Paul says to Titus, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. You see, we have some gourds. And quantity does matter. And they had a whole lap full. And by the way, it only took one man to poison the pot for 100 men. Dads, if you fail morally and spiritually, it'll hurt your whole family. You hold the spiritual umbrella over your family. You are the spiritual leader. You better have your act together. Churches, don't just call the first pastor who preaches a sermon that's short enough for you to beat the Methodist Luby. Lubies or Dickies or wherever else you're going to go eat on Sunday afternoon. You better be careful that you find a man of integrity and find a man of passion for the Word of God and a man who takes his points not from the latest email he's gotten, but by studying the Word. Now, by the way, who did they call when they got into this trouble? Did they call the guy that put the poison in the pot? No, they called for the pastor. Isn't it interesting? You get in trouble, they always call for the pastor. And so they call Elisha, and you need to make sure that you don't miss the lesson here. What is the lesson that is here? Well, if you add religion to relationship, you have poison. If you substitute routine or ritual for relationship, you've got poison. If you substitute possessions and savings for being in God's will, you got poison. If you substitute performance and perfection for opening your heart to God and loving Him, you've got poison. If you substitute parties and drinking and drugs and driving fast for the real joy that comes in living for Jesus Christ, you'll have poison. And if you substitute expectations for how your spouse ought to act and fulfill your needs, then you're going to have poison. Beware poison in the pot. You ever heard somebody say something like, well, God helps those who help themselves? You know what? When it comes to grace, I didn't do anything. He did everything. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, well, you take one step, God will take two. It's kind of like, well, if you move one direction, God will come this way. You do your part, God will do His part. That's poison in the pot. You're mixing man's works with God's grace. God doesn't ask our help to save us. God doesn't need our help to save us. He doesn't need our help to keep our salvation. God wants to fill your life with blessing. By the way, you don't do stuff so that God will bless you. You do stuff because God's already blessed you. That's the reason you come to church, not to get blessed, but because He blessed you with grace and then you're here to worship Him. That's the real reason to be here. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's already blessed me. He isn't waiting to bless me. He's already done it. I just have to lay hold on what He's blessed me with. So quit filling your life with the gourds. Now the problem is the additives. I want to give you a little Chinese lesson here. This bottom character here, by the way. Now, by the way, there was two trees in the garden. There was the tree of life, and the other one was called the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And the very name of that tree implies a questioning of what God had, and it implies a choice that someone is going to make. And you looked at the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and you started questioning, is what God gave me enough? And that's what Eve asked herself. By the way, the Chinese word for covet here, this bottom character is a character that means woman. And this is a woman making a decision between two trees. The top two characters are trees. So the word covet, which means to desire something you shouldn't have, they show a picture of a woman making a decision between two trees. Where that came from? Kind of a coincidence, isn't it? By the way, there's a book called The Discovery of Genesis by Pastor Nelson Kang, K-A-N-G, that shows that there's Chinese characters that show stories from the first 14 chapters of Genesis. You ought to read it. Here's the word forbidden. This again, we have two trees at the top. This bottom part of the character is kind of an abbreviated form of the word for God, and the little hook under there means that he's giving a command. And so the word forbidden basically means that God has forbidden the eating from two trees. Kind of a good coincidence. As Arsenio Hall used to say, that's the kind of thing that makes you go, isn't it? The tree of life was good enough. But what happens is people, and watch out, dads, let me tell you one of the first danger signs to look for in your kids when they start running astray from God. They will start asking, what's wrong with that? That they'll want to justify a behavior, or they'll want to go out and maybe drink and party when they turn 21 and they've got that ability, and they'll start arguing with people who say you shouldn't drink because the Bible gives you all these warnings in Proverbs 23, and they'll say, well, what's wrong with it? That's indicative of a heart condition that needs to be fixed. We need to be asking, what's right with it? We need to be asking, what does God say? We need to be asking, what does God want me to do? Not, what's wrong with it? Problem is the additives. With finances, you got problems with credit and get-rich-quick schemes and the deceptions of mothers working outside the home. I was talking to a couple here about 4 or 5 months back, a woman's working outside the home, and I asked her if she'd mind sharing some financial details with me. She told me how much she makes, and then I found out how much she was paying for child care, how much extra she was paying for gas, how much it cost her to eat out every week. And when I finally got all the numbers down, I said, do you realize that you're working for about one half of minimum wage to not stay home with your kids? Because in the final analysis, that's what it is. But a lot of women don't see it that way. They don't think this process through. What about marital problems? Just, you know, substituting things for real intimacy. Emphasizing the physical relationship, not ever praying together as a family. What about the spiritual? Trying to impress God with our busyness, or trying to be religious, or talk that way, or having a ritual prayer, but not having two-way communication with God. That's where you open your Bible, you read a verse, you pray about that verse to God and say, God, is there anything in this verse for me? And then God maybe talks back. If He doesn't, you go on to the next verse, and all of a sudden a verse will leap off the page, and you say, whoa, Robert, stop there. You need to listen to this verse. And then God and I will chat about that verse. That's two-way communication. That's a whole lot better than me just getting up every morning and saying, God, here's my laundry list of things for the day. I need you to do this, 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 and this. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Which is how most of us pray most of the time. Prayer is supposed to be two-way, not one-way. God didn't want to listen to you playing Johnny Carson doing a monologue. He wants to talk to you. Problems of additives. Jesus said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. But if you don't have rest, it's because you're contaminating your faith by your own efforts or your religiosity, or you're contaminating your marriage or your finances by doing things that ways that aren't God's ways. What is the big message of Gilgal? The message is this. I'm God. Know this. It's me and only me forever. He's enough. He's all that matters. He's the only one worth worshiping. He's the only worthy object of our worship. The real solution is the tree of life. Now, the question you need to be asking is what's right with it? What does God want to do? Here's the question you ought to ask. If I'm a Christian, the Bible says Jesus is in my heart. It means He's always with me, right? I need to ask the question, is Jesus having fun being in my life? Does He enjoy it? Is this a cool place for Him to be because we love each other, we talk to each other, we have a good time together? Is He having fun in what I'm doing and in my getting to know Him? Now, finally we come to the last thing, and that is the remedy of the fire. How's Elisha fix this mess? Verse 41, he says, bring meal. He cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. Now, it would have been better if they'd never got poison in the pot, but you know what they did when they got these yellow gourd little things? Somebody took a knife and cut them up into itty-bitty pieces. And so they had little chunks like this down in the stew. And so, you know, if it was just a matter of pulling out, five or six of these big yellow things, that'd been cool. But by this time, they chopped it up. You know, when you go to cooking school and the first things they teach you how to chop. And you learn how there's dicing and there's shredding and there's hundreds of kinds of, you know, you got to know what julienne is. And you're gonna do all this. Well, somebody was real proud. He chopped all this up and got it in. It's real hard to get out once it's in like that. Now the poison's really in the pot. So it'd be better if people hadn't been poisoned by religion. My daughters went witnessing yesterday. They came back and told me some of the things that people in the mall said to them. They show that they've been poisoned by religion. One of the ministries we have as a church is to give the truth to people to overcome the poison that they've got. By the way, let me tell you something. You start getting with somebody and they want to argue theology with you. Arguing's probably not going to help. That's what we want to do. We want to debate them point by point. We want to give them all the argument. We need to take a lesson from Elisha here. The thing to do is just keep giving them truth. Keep giving them truth. Keep giving them truth. Keep giving them truth. Don't argue. Just keep giving them truth. Well, what happened as a result of that? Richard, is there, Donald, I can't move the slide there. If you can do that for me. Thank you. What the flour did? Well, first of all, it made things thicker. It thickens stuff up. You need to give potent truth to thicken and allow the truth to override the poison. Another thing that happened is, you know, the flour came by a lot of effort. Something had to be harvested. It had to die. It had to be crushed. It had to be bruised. This flour is really a picture of Jesus. Keep pointing people at Jesus. He is called in the New Testament our bruised corn. He's called the kernel of wheat that falls in the earth and dies and comes forth and brings life again. It's a picture of Christ in the Gospels. You need to fill your life with that truth. By the way, God said through the prophet Micah, says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. See, people find it preachers and they'll follow them if they just sound good. But he says they lack real knowledge. They lack getting into the Word verse by verse.